I do want to give an update on Jake and Britta. Last week, I ended the service by talking about Jake and Britta, and let me just give you the quick story as posted on Britta's Caring Bridge site about her history here. If you're new to Hope, this is your first time here. This is just a family that's a part of Hope here. She says, for those of you who may not be familiar with why I need a new liver, I will give a bit of background. When I was 17 months old, I was diagnosed with a disease called histiocytosis. I think I pronounced that correctly. A simplified explanation would be a histiocyte is a type of white blood cell that collects garbage in your body. In histiocytosis, the cells are doing their job in the wrong areas. I had involvement of my bone marrow, skull, ribs, pituitary gland, and liver. After several years of chemo, steroids, and some radiation, God healed me of my histio. The disease did, however, leave me with some other issues, the biggest one being liver disease. I have always known I would need a transplant, and after about 12 hospitalizations this past year, the time has come. And the time came last Wednesday, and her donor was her brother. And so if you can just kind of put your shoes or put your feet in the shoes of this family, that's what they faced this week. And so I solicited prayer from you. We had a time of prayer in between services. Pastor Steve was there bright and early Wednesday morning to pray with the family. And I was able to join them that afternoon. And we've had people joining them in the hospital, praying for them, getting updates via their Caring Bridge website. I, through the city, have shared that link, a link for a GoFundMe site, because medical expenses are just out of this world, enormous, imagine, you can only imagine. And another point of connection is on there if you wanted to be a part of providing meals to the family or being a driver for some of their needs in the coming weeks and months. And so if you're not on the city, you can just email me, core@hopecc.com. I would love to get you connected with those opportunities if you want to continue to be part of this journey. The most recent update, here's a picture of the two of them. You can see Britta in the foreground. Jake is in the background there, kind of has his hand on, I guess, where the incision would be. And they, going into the surgery, the surgeon said to them, I'm hoping for a boring surgery. If a liver transplant could actually somehow come to be described as a boring surgery, well, they go through that. Anything that could go right went right. It went on their side of things, so much so that the surgery was much shorter than anticipated. I was anticipating coming in kind of on the end, kind of on the last few hours of the surgery, and by the time I got there, it was already done, and they were closing up, both of them. And so we're really thankful for that. The surgeon, even, who was updating them at the time, kind of shared the good news with the family. And then as he was walking away, he, 10, 15 feet away, he turns back around and says, it was a boring surgery. So praise God for that. The main concern and the main prayer request now seems to be just pain management. They're trying to get both of them up and moving around, but the pain that comes with that. So pray for that would be cared for well and all of that. My name's Core. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope, and so I'm the guy who gets the chance to just open up God's Word with you, and hopefully all of us see God's Word as spiritual food and drink for us, that we don't sit as just passive observers and recipients like, oh, just tickle my ears today. And it really is intended to be a spiritual meal for you as we put this in front of you. And one of the things that I want to put out just on at the start here, and I don't see this in the Johnson family, but I see this sometimes in my life. I've really been encouraged and challenged by this family because they don't hold to this faulty premise. The faulty premise being, if Jesus loves me, truly loves me, he won't let me go through anything bad, anything painful, anything stressful or challenging. Okay, that's a faulty premise. It's not one that I see in the Johnsons. I think they have a robust understanding of God and who he is, and that a relationship with God doesn't mean that I bypass every challenge of life. If anything, they are clinging to him in the midst of these challenges in a way that is phenomenal and inspirational and an example for us. And yet, this is kind of the faulty premise that the followers of Christ, the disciples who are in the boat with Jesus, I think are clinging to. And so we're going to hopefully learn from them, be challenged by that. But I don't want to just say this is the challenge that the disciples face. We face this. I struggle with this. This week, I was challenged at two different points this week on this premise. God, if you love me, why this? What the heck? What is going on? Okay? So if you're new with us, we're in Luke's gospel, looking at a king and his kingdom, and we're in a stretch of Luke where we are being challenged to listen to the word of God, to be faithful and obedient to the word of God. Going back 2 weeks ago, Jesus shared a story about a sower sowing seeds and those seeds falling on different soil types. Remember that? Four different soils. And each of those soil types represent different receptivity to God's word. Are you receptive? Are you hearing God's word? Let me just take a couple verses from that passage that are important. It says, this is the meaning of the story. The seed is the word of God. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they will fall away. As for the seed in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. And I include verse 13 because I think that's what we're going to see is the challenge of the disciples in the boat today. They believe for a while, but there's this time of testing, this storm that comes up, and now it's like, I don't know. I don't know what I believe. I just want to be safe, okay? But there's this other soil type that's going to bear fruit with patience as belief is persisted in. That led up to last week, which talked about how hearing is seen. Our hearing, our receptivity, whether that seed of the word of God comes in and bears fruit in our lives, that will get seen. It's comparable to this, right? No one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. We're going to get to see what light the disciples are giving off this week. Where is that hearing, that trust, that faith in Jesus reside? Joel Green says this, as Luke has ordered these scenes, Jesus first speaks parabolically. That's where we've been in this parable, this story of lamps and soils, to emphasize the need for hearing with a faith that perseveres. This will now be followed, where we're going today and in the following weeks, this will now be followed by narrative exemplars of Jesus' parabolic speech. Okay, so just examples or real life stories here. The word of God is being proclaimed in deeds of power, and people do respond differently with fear and amazement, with fear and rejection, with the desire to join Jesus' band of disciples and obedience, with faith and with astonishment. And all those responses is true of us. Okay, it's not just them. God's word is continuing to go forward in this church, beyond the walls of this church, in our Twin Cities here. The word of God is going out, and there's all sorts of different reactions to it, different responses to it. Some of us are astonished, but they go no further. Others are amazed and respond with obedience. Others hear it and ultimately reject. That's an ongoing work of a king in his kingdom. Jesus is continuing to send out the word even now, whether through something like this, whether through different podcasts, whether through you in your offices, in your homes, okay? This is constantly happening. This is ongoing. That brings us to this week, Luke 8, 22 to 25. You can open up your Bible. It's on the screen. It's in my Bible. Okay, so we're gonna read through this, and then we're gonna take some time to talk about it and unpack. So what? Who cares? What does this mean for us? And I appreciate John Olson. He's a drummer at Hope. He's looking out for you. Okay, he cares about you. He knows that I'm my background is more in athletics than arts. And so he came across some brilliant artwork depicting Jesus with his disciples in the boat, in the storm, throughout history. He sent me a couple examples. He's looking out for you so that you can be more well-rounded. You're not just getting the basketball and the football analogies. You get art this week. So you should celebrate John when you see him. The first one is from James Tissot. That's right, I think. Here's one example of Jesus. It's titled Jesus Stilling the Tempest, the storm there. It's It's kind of how we imagine Jesus many times in our minds. I don't know if he had the flowing robes all the time. He definitely has multiple sashes going on in this portrait. Okay. This next one is from Rembrandt Hermans. This one's from Rembrandt. I never knew that Rembrandt had more than one name. I just thought he was like, you know, Madonna or Prince or whatever. I guess we know why he went by Rembrandt. So this is a phenomenal picture. I really enjoyed taking a look at this because art's, I know enough about art to say you don't just look and then look away. It draws you in. Let me elaborate. So if you zoom in here, you have to zoom in. Up here. So if you look at the top, that guy's working hard, right? He's working. The three right below him are right around that main mast there. They're all pulling on the sail. I think those three are working in teamwork there. The guy on the left here in the foreground is pointed toward the light. I think he knows life is just about over here, so he's moving toward the light. For some reason, he's still maintaining his spear, which seems like maybe he was a fisherman on the boat. He wasn't part of the keeping the vessel going. I think he was a fisherman there. Now you come down to more of the foreground. We see in the darker shaded area here, Jesus. Below Jesus, you can hardly see. There's one guy who's already lost his lunch. Do you see that? He's bent. You can hardly see it, but he's bending over because the waves have gotten so bad. Okay? And then I look at, you know, Jesus. There's two people trying to, like, talk to him and just get Jesus updated on what's going on and what he needs to do. And then there's this guy behind Jesus who looks like a gondolier from Venice, right? He's still directing the boat, and he seems really like at peace. So he's good. So that's a little bit of the Bible in art. You're welcome. That's all I got. All right, let's read this passage and take some time to unpack it. It says, one day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." That is our text for this morning. Now let's go back through it. It reads like a great story. There's a setup. There's this conflict that happens. There's this turning point in the story, and possibly a resolution at the end. But even that is questionable, okay? So one day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." Why? Don't know. Doesn't say. There's just a lot of details that are left out of this that kind of leave us in the dark, which leads us to believe that this actually did happen. Like, this is an account that happened, okay? So they get in the boat, they set out, they sail, and just the dramatic tension is increased. Just kind of like this last detail of Jesus fell asleep, right? Just good stuff here. But I love the point that Kent Hughes makes here. We get a window into looking at Jesus in his humanity. That there's this thing in the Christian faith called the incarnation, that God the Son, second person of this triune head, this triune God, comes down to earth, takes on human flesh, is a full-blooded human being, and yet still maintains elements of the Godhead. And we see in this just like Jesus tired, Jesus asleep. Kent Hughes says this, "We see here a remarkable insight into the incarnation. Of course, to the disciples, Christ seemed to be unaware of their plight. We know that in the incarnation, Christ chose to always live in conscious dependence upon the Father. Therefore, he could sleep a real sleep, knowing that the Father would awaken him to do his will. So even in that, a conscious dependence, a conscious reliance of like, it's okay, I can sleep. This is an opportunity to sleep. But then it heads, turns a corner here, right? Pretty quickly, a squall came down on the lake. A squall, right? So what is this? What does this mean, this idea of a squall, okay? So we're talking about a hurricane of wind. If you do some study on this, just the way that there's kind of a higher plateau around, and then this, you can imagine this crevice, and so all of the wind coming in and down onto the lake. And so storms were not uncommon. Storms of this magnitude were, because even those in the boat that were used to the Sea of Galilee, used to being fishermen, are like, we might die. And if somebody who's a trained fisherman is saying that, you freak out. It might actually happen, right? Because they're not used to this kind of storm. It's so big that in Matthew's account, he uses the word seismos, seismic activity, earthquake proportions. So it's not too, you get this hurricane of wind, this squall, this earthquake. I mean, we are talking, I don't think it's an interpretive leap to say we're talking Sharknado here, right? So, I mean, that's, okay, minus the sharks. But this, in our minds, we can't just say, well, the boat started rocking. It's like, no, we're going to be swamped. We're going to die. That has to get, we have to get to that precipice, or else what follows doesn't land quite in the same way. Like, think in your mind, has there ever been a time where you feared for your life? Have you had that? Just that grip of like, I don't know what's going to happen here. Like, that's where they're at. They're in this boat. It's going to be swamped. They're in great danger. Okay? One point of emphasis before I move on here is just, I don't think it's to our advantage as we move forward here. I don't think it's to our advantage to compare our storms to other people. Okay? Like, oh yeah, well, that's their thing, but they have no idea what I'm going through. Like, yeah, I know their boss is bad, but mine is the Michael Scott of bosses. Like, and do this kind of comparison thing with others, right? Oh yeah, no. I know that relationship breakup was bad, but you don't know how badly I was mistreated, and somehow that's gonna be therapeutic to us, okay? Or that God doesn't have any interest in you because your storms are seemingly so small to other people. Like, well, I have health things, but I don't need a liver transplant. And you just, either one of those, okay, is not helpful or beneficial to us as we go move forward with God and his word. I don't care what the storm is, God's gonna call you to follow him, call you to respond in faith, no matter what that storm looks like, okay? So just to be clear on that before we move on. This conflict gets recast just a little bit differently in Mark's account. They don't say, Master, Master, we're going to drown. What do they say here? Jesus was in the storm, sleeping on a cushion, or in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? So no longer is it just the storm that's in question, whether we're going to get sunk. It's now the care and concern of Jesus. Do you give a rip? Do you see what's going on and how this is going to negatively impact us, that we're going to lose our lives? Do you care? And we live with that, right? That faulty premise. If you love me, you won't let this happen. If you cared about me, you wouldn't make my job so stressful. If you really cared about me, you would make this child more peaceable, more obedient, less apt to wake up in the middle of the night, right? Like, whatever it is, if you love me, you would keep this thing away from me. That's the response of the disciples. That's often my response. Twice this week, it's just kind of like, what was that? I didn't want that. Challenge just to believe that God loves us beyond our circumstances. So it says that he got up, rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. The same word for rebuke there is used at different points in the scripture of Jesus rebuking illness, like leprosy, Jesus rebuking a demon. It's a similar word. It's obviously different languages, but similar word to the same when God rebukes the waters of the Red Sea and allows the Israelite people to pass through on dry ground. So this rebuking, this coming against, literally rendered be muzzled or shut up. Like, Jesus gets up, says to the wind and the waves, shut up, right? That's just, like, that's a phenomenal thing, and it happens. Like, that's just so cool that he can, you just do it with the wind stops, but then the waves are still going. Like, I had a pool growing up, and we would get on inner tubes, and we'd, like, rock back and forth, and it was just fun to see, and, like, when you stop, there's still waves, right? That's the whole point of doing it. But no, he says it to the wind and the waves. So imagine a storm of seismic proportions where you're going to die to all of a sudden just like early morning, right? Early morning, just glass, like a water like glass, stillness. Where if you're in the middle of the lake, you can actually talk back to somebody. Like that kind of change. Wouldn't that just give you a little bit of a heart panic? Just like, whoa. The wind and the waters are calm, they subside. It's an absolute miracle that this would happen in this manner. In the same way, we've seen miraculous catch of fish, right? We've seen healings. We've seen people raised from the dead. This is not unlike that. Miracles were a part of Jesus' life and ministry. It was a way that he proclaimed that he is a king with a kingdom and he's over all. This was established. Any of these miracles could have been discounted, right? If somebody was there, okay? Like, just imagine if, like, I was to make up a story and just say, you know, in Minneapolis, okay? On June 13th, yesterday, I was in downtown. You know what? There was this guy just flying around. It was just flying around, okay? It wouldn't be too hard to discount that, right? Because somebody in Minneapolis would go, you know what? If that would have happened, I'm one of those people, I would have gone and looked at that. I would have driven from my house, gone down there, right? Some of you have that. Like, you hear about accidents happening and where people try to avoid it, you, like, drive to it. Like, oh, there's a burning building. You want to go? I'm going to go, right? So, like, if somebody was flying around downtown, there'd be enough people that would want to see that and verify, okay? Same thing is true back then. These things could have been discounted. They could have been dismissed if they weren't true, if they didn't happen. So how do we reconcile that? I love what Tim Keller says. A guy named Celsus, who was a pagan philosopher, was a great opponent of Christianity. All the opponents of Christianity denounced Christ, but never, ever denied his miracles. His enemies knew better than to deny his miracles. Nobody denied. What they all said was he probably learned them through black magic because he spent his childhood in Egypt. His opponents jumped on the fact that Jesus did not actually spend his early years in Nazareth. He spent his earliest years in Egypt because of the flight to Egypt. They say that's probably where he learned to do it. The point here is none of his enemies ever denied his miracle-working power. Why? His miracles were common knowledge. There was no way anybody could deny them. These things happened. Jesus really does have power over nature. In a moment, with a word, he can still the wind and the waves. It happened. So some of you that are kind of in this place of skepticism and keeping God at arm's distance because those couldn't have happened. That's just myth. No, it happened. It's not for you to dismiss them. They had opportunity to dismiss this, right? They could have undone all this. They could have denied that the miracles happened. They happened. Continuing on, where do we see Jesus over nature? We see it here, but God has been over nature the whole time. It shows, it's bringing forth. If him falling asleep reveals his humanity, him exercising his power over nature reveals that divine sign. Why? We see this throughout the scripture, God demonstrating his power over it. Psalm 107, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Psalm 65 says, by awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. God does that. Jesus does that. He has power over nature. Continuing on in our story, it says, where is your faith? So he gets up, he rebukes the wind and the waters, the storm subsides, all was calm, and then he asks this question, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Where is it? One author says this, the storm did not disturb the master, but the unbelief of his disciples did. The storm did not disturb the master, right? Didn't wake him from the slumber. What did? What ultimately woke Jesus up? The unbelief, the mistrust of his followers. Tim Keller says this. This is his quote. Kind of, he listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a Welsh preacher back in kind of the early 1900s, shared and kind of brought forth a message on Luke 8. And Martin Lloyd-Jones' words about this question changed Tim Keller's life. And actually, you see it in many of his sermons that he comes back to this as a landmark question, a landmark passage in his faith. What does he mean that it changed his life? He says this. There's a great sermon by David Martin Lloyd-Jones years ago in which he notices in Luke 8, Jesus says to them, where is your faith? Not, why don't you have more faith? Notice he doesn't say, you poor guys, you need more faith, we'll pray for you. He says, where is your faith? Do you know what he's doing, what he's saying? He's saying, you know who I am. You've seen what I've done. You have the faith. Get it out. It should be here. Where is it? You're not remembering. Did you leave it back on shore? You should have this. Where is it? Is it under the seat cushion that I'm sleeping on? Like, for us, for me, for you, many of us, we've demonstrated trust in faith in who God is and what he's done. But there's many times that we live as if we don't have any. In those times, Jesus would ask, where is it? I've seen it before. I know it's in there somewhere. Where is it? And just as a point of application, maybe even this week, maybe there's been some sort of struggle over the last weeks, months, or you've just been stumbling on that same thing again and again. You want God to take it away, and instead he's bringing you through it rather than taking you out of it. He's taking you through it, and he's just saying, where's your faith? Where is it? Trust in me. Don't live by the faulty premise that if God loves you, he will keep this from you. Many times he takes you right through it. If anything, the gospel of Jesus Christ showcases that, right? What did Jesus pray? Lord, will you take this cross from me? Is there any other way? No, there's not. Then your will be done. I'll go to the cross. I'll save people through that. Okay? You're not above Jesus. You're not greater than your master. You're not greater than your teacher. If he went through that, we will go through like circumstances. Not prevented, not kept from them, but brought through them because of God's working. The resolution, ? In fear and amazement, they ask one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. So we've been with the disciples for some time, right? We've been with them as they were part of the crowd, and then they get enfolded. They get named as the 12, and they start following more closely, and they're going with Jesus from town to town, and they're seeing the healings. They're hearing the teachings, right? People are being brought back from the dead. And yet, at this point, this is kind of the same question, same response they've had months and years ago with Jesus, right? Who is this guy? He's doing amazing things. We don't get it. He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And just coming back, right? We are seeing the disciples now as a lamp on a stand. They're hearing over the last months and years as their time with Jesus has gone forward, now that's being put on a stand. What are we seeing? Just openly questioning it. Who is this guy? What is going on? Right? They're not like Peter who fell to his knees in a boat full of fish, right? They're just still questioning, like, what is going on? What soil type are they? Are they of that doesn't have any root? And in a time of testing, they're just going to fall away? Or could this be a more positive turning point? Is this a time where they'll leave that faulty premise that God won't keep us from these things? There will be storms. life-threatening circumstances at times, but God is still there. That doesn't change the gospel. Doesn't change how God feels about you and me. This is consistent with the Christian life. There is no prosperity gospel. There is no prosperity gospel, okay? The cross screams of God's love, but also the reality of struggle, of suffering, of pain in this world. Kent Hughes says this, though the disciples had no way to know it during those terrible moments, that miserable storm was a divinely appointed vehicle to teach them about God and his power in their lives. This choreography of heaven was essential for their spiritual development. This is a vital principle of spiritual life. Without difficulties, without trials, without stresses, and even failures, we would never grow to be what we should become. They had been with Jesus night and day for 3 years. They had observed his perfect character and soaked up his divine words. But in their fear, they had abandoned all spiritual logic. How like us, except that we have even less excuse. Fear comes, and all the reasons for trust depart. All our past experience, all the knowledge God has given us. I experienced that this week, just two different circumstances. It's like all knowledge that I've gained about God, all the times of relationship where he has pulled me through things, it's just gone in a moment. And I asked myself the question, do I live by that faulty premise? For God to love me means God will spare me from struggle and from pain. If I were to quiz us, survey us as a church, and just say, how many of you have as a desire growing in God, growing in godliness and holiness, growing closer to Jesus Christ? Those that have committed to him, I'm guessing maybe 100% would raise their hands. Listen to this anonymous prayer of the reality of how God often answers that. Okay? I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. Hear their heart there? Might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray. And he, I trust, has answered prayer. He's answered the prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. Some of you can identify with that. Some of you can identify with the words of the Apostle Paul in a different part of Scripture where he says, I carry around with me what? A body of death. Some of you, the storms in your life, the health struggles you're facing, the financial pressure, the relational dysfunction, you feel that way. You have just this body of death. You just can't wait for heaven. You're just homesick for it. You just want to be in heaven where all these things are taken away. And in that moment when you're longing for a peaceful boat ride, a storm comes up and you're just like, what gives? What gives? God, do you even care? Do you see me? Do you see what I'm going through? I want to encourage you with Lindsay's story. Lindsay wrote to Gospel Stories at Hope CC. I want to share her story because she knows of the struggle. She knows of the pain. Listen to her words and be encouraged. She says, since beginning my walk with God nearly 5 years ago, I have come to see and savor the truth that God knows much more than I do about what is best. Sure, God can part the Red Sea at the sound of his voice, but I have learned that God is committed much more to my holiness than my happiness, more committed to my conformity to him than my comfort. I have begun learning to praise him in the daily manna or daily provision he offers. I've encountered a lot of hard things in my life, some difficulties brought upon by personal struggles and sin, such as an eating disorder, others brought upon as a result of the sin of another, such as abuse, and other trials brought to me by the sovereign Lord merely for the sake of my refinement and his glory. But God has made it very clear to me that he is worthy of trusting in all of it. He is sovereign. He is good. He is for me, and he is working all things for my conformity to the likeness of his son, Jesus, to the praise of his glorious grace. Often I find myself thinking my timing is better. It has taken 5 years of growing so far, and I'm still nowhere where I deem I should be spiritually. Oh, I got a picture of her. Sorry, there you go. But if there's one thing I have learned about following Jesus, it's that his plan is so much better. He is worthy of my surrender and my trust. God has promised that he will bring the good work he has begun in me to completion. Since God promises this, I can trust that his grace is sufficient to bring me there. The gospel has brought me peace in a dark and stormy world. It has provided me with the understanding like that of Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. The gospel is a story of life, and I praise God for his loving intervention in my life 5 years ago, slowly revealing to me that real life is found in laying my life down. Spending the last three years or so at Hope has been essential in my walk with God. Like I said, he knows much better than we do what is best, and for me, it was hope. At Hope Community Church, I experienced the raw and genuineness of the gospel. We really don't have to clean it up before we come to God. Rather, we come to God as we are, and he loves us far too much to leave us that way. That's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of our challenge as we come before God, as we hear his word, and then as we take his word out and experience storms, daily storms. With that, I have a couple questions to ask of you. Number one, are you holding on to a faulty premise about God that his love means you won't encounter hardship? Do you believe that? Do you see even just the first fruits of that, just little blossoms of that in your life where that might be creeping in and taking you off course? And secondly, are you prepared to meet hardship with faith and trust in God and his word? Let's pray together.